May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts bless your name. It was about a week after coming home from Young Life Camp that we met up. I was a Young Life leader at the time, and one of my students had just given his life to Jesus at camp. He had wrestled with the question of Jesus all week long. In fact, this was the fourth time he'd been to camp. He'd been coming to Young Life for years, and so he had heard the message of Jesus, but he had resisted for so long. And finally, this was the year. This year was his moment, and he declared that he was in. We prayed together. He stood up on the last night of camp, and it was amazing. I watched as a weight lifted off of him. And our leaders, we praised God together. And then here we were a week later, and I wasn't ready for the bomb that he was about to drop on me. I gave my life to Jesus, he said. So why do I still have to deal with the same stuff? I thought maybe my dad would change, that maybe he'd stop hitting me. But I swear it's worse now that I'm a Christian. And the tears started to pour. Jesus is King, we say. Jesus is Savior. God is good. And so we naturally expect Jesus to take care of business for us, to start saving us from stuff, especially the stuff we don't like. We come to Jesus with our list of wrongs that we need to be made right. We come to Jesus expecting, demanding that he fix the brokenness in our lives and in the world. And sometimes things just get worse. How's this for a sales pitch? Jesus tells a parable about a seed that falls to the ground among thorns. And as the seed begins to sprout, it is surrounded by thorns that choke it out, so that the plant, it never even gets a chance to grow roots before it just shrivels and dies. There may not be an older, more common set of thorns, more perfectly designed to choke out young faith than the unmet expectation that Jesus' arrival should fix everything. I can tell you, my young friend had heard a clear and faithful presentation of the gospel. He heard Jesus preached clearly. Nobody stood up and told him that Jesus would fix everything. But realize, this is the kind of stuff that we have always been tempted to bring with us as we consider Jesus. It's why Jesus warns potential followers to count the cost, to consider the persecutions to come, to anticipate hardship on the way. It's why Matthew starts his gospel, his good news, with such an utterly devastating story. A story that declares whatever expectations you have of Jesus and his arrival in the world, they need to be adjusted. It's worth hearing this story again. We heard it read earlier, but listen and allow yourself to enter it and experience it. From Matthew chapter 2, we hear, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in that region, and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The long-awaited king of Israel had been born, and representatives from far-off nations had come to honor him and to worship him. God's ancient promises are being fulfilled. The long-expected king was supposed to bring the restoration of Israel, of God's people, after hundreds of years of pain and darkness for God's people. The arrival of this king was supposed to mark a new beginning, a new era full of life and of joy and hope. But Matthew tells us that the very first thing to happen after this king's arrival is the brutal and unjust murder of innocent children. I mean, if you sit with this story for any amount of time, it only gets worse. Because you start to realize, like, these children probably wouldn't have been murdered if Jesus hadn't been born, right? It was Jesus's birth. It was his arrival and the arrival of the wise men that made Herod furious. The birth of Jesus provoked Herod. The evil was worse because of the good. Matthew opens his gospel with the kind of story that makes you ask, where is God at in all of this? Like, what could God possibly be up to? How is this good news? The birth of the king, it comes with weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeps for her children and she refuses to be comforted. One of my favorite authors has kind of an amazing name, Fleming Rutledge. Just rolls off the tongue. Fleming Rutledge has written probably my single favorite book on the crucifixion. Just this last year, I spent reading a weekly devotional she wrote. And she's also a go-to writer on the season of Advent. And she writes this: understanding Advent means wrestling with the reality of the darkness that lies near at hand and cannot be wished away. Whew, so good. The darkness that lies near at hand and cannot be wished away. Did you notice what she says we need to do with the darkness? We need to wrestle with it. Now, you all know that I am not a trained psychologist or mental health professional, but I've been engaged with mental health issues since some of my earliest days as a youth pastor. I get to go onto high school campuses and talk to students about depression and suicide. And now as a chaplain for the fire department, I get to walk with first responders who are struggling with PTSD. And in all of my training and study and years of mental health work, the one thing that continues to be confirmed is that the darkness has to be confronted. It can't be ignored. It can't just be pushed down. It can't be papered over. All around us, people have been trying to explain why rates of suicide are so high right now, why deaths of despair are on the rise, why people are so burdened with anxiety and depression and this dark cloud of despair. And Rutledge, she goes on to say, it's really hard for many people to confront the darkness and suffering. Many people, she says, have been conditioned from childhood to look on the sunny side, so they think that's the only way to be good. We can see it everywhere, right? A kind of toxic positivity that minimizes the bad stuff, pushes it away, pretends it doesn't exist, or just sort of lets people cope and get on with life. But as first responders discover, there is only so long that you can go shoving stuff down, pretending it doesn't exist. You can only cope for so long, and then it just all becomes too much. Psychologists today are affirming what our faith tradition has been teaching followers of Jesus for thousands of years. You have to face the darkness. You have to confront it. And so we can see that Matthew deliberately refuses to hide the pain caused by the birth of Jesus. He just puts it right out there in the open, like a wound. It needs air to heal, and so Matthew, lets it breathe. But it's also only chapter 2 in his gospel. Matthew has a story to tell, a story about Jesus, about a Jesus who will change the way that we ultimately see the murder of those children, if we can stay with him until the end. See, by the end of Matthew's gospel, we will see that telling the story of darkness, as important as it is, isn't enough. We have to start there, but we can't finish there. It is the necessary starting place, but we have to move on from it. Which brings me to a story I heard this week. This week I got to hear Jesse's story. A young man without a crime to his name, a normal kid until through a series of events in his life, he came to a place of hopelessness. He just started to believe that nothing in life really mattered. And so he considered taking his life. But instead, on a complete whim, he took his gun and he went and he robbed a bank instead. No planning, no forethought. If life is meaningless, he felt, then why not? It should be good for a momentary rush of excitement. And so he just went into a bank and he took what he could and he drove off. And before he knew it, he was in a high-speed chase and then he was in prison. I listened to Jesse talk about his experience. Everything he was already feeling was just confirmed by this place, this cold prison structure around him that was designed to simply perpetuate the sense that nothing really matters. And he endured prison for some time, only to get transferred to another prison, which strangely was an identical prison. It was built by the exact same company. But as he began to settle into this second one, this new prison, he actually noticed one tiny difference between the last prison and this one. A tiny patch of grass growing out in the yard where there had only been dirt and gravel in the first prison. Something about that grass shook him out of his fog. And he saw in that grass just a sliver of hope and meaning. He had this sense that if life could break out there, in this lifeless prison, then life could break out anywhere. Now, it didn't change his view of the darkness, of the prison, right? The prison was as dark as ever, but now the prison was no longer all there was. There was now a force more powerful than the prison, something capable of breaking through its meaninglessness. That grass, it sent him searching for answers, and he eventually gave his life to Jesus. He saw Jesus as the true light that can break through and withstand the darkness. And Jesse is now out of prison many years and has become a leader, the leader of multiple programs designed to now be that patch of grass for other inmates. Because in the darkness, Jesse saw the tiniest bit of light, and that light transformed him. So now his entire life is dedicated to showing up in the darkness for others, being that little bit of light for others so that they might also confront and resist the darkness that, as many of us know, can often feel completely overwhelming. The Gospel of Matthew confronts the darkness as he shows us what wicked men do when their power is threatened. They steal, they kill, and they destroy. And that doesn't stop just because Jesus shows up. In fact, it often makes them angrier. But Matthew offers us a tiny patch of grass. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah. And if you follow Matthew's lead, if you search for answers like Jesse, you come to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you discover that Rachel is weeping for her children Israel, for God's children Israel. She is full of lament and bitter weeping because Israel, God's chosen people, have been destroyed. They have been taken into exile. In a sense, they are dead and they are gone. Like the children murdered by Herod, Jeremiah names the darkness. He confronts it. Can we just in this moment pause to name the darkness in our lives and in our world? Can you think right now of one thing, one event, one person that is destroying the good world that our God made? Can you think of something that causes you right now in this moment to wonder where God is and what God is up to? Maybe there's one thing you brought to Jesus you expected to see when you started following him. You thought Jesus would instantaneously remove some sin from your life. You hoped God would just immediately snap away, remove some unholy desire from you. You prayed that God might restore some relationship in your life that has been broken for so long, but it hasn't happened. There's still only darkness in your life, or so it seems. What is that thing for you? It's important that we confront it, that we name it today. And so would you write it down? Just take the time in this moment to write something. And would you take the time this week to share it with someone? Maybe try to do that today. Otherwise, if you wait till tomorrow, it's likely you'll forget. But when you do this, when you share the darkness with someone, would you then open your Bibles to Psalm 10 and would you just pray Psalm 10 together as a way of confronting the darkness as Jeremiah does and Matthew does? In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah names the darkness and he confronts it. But then notice what surrounds Rachel's weeping. Jeremiah doesn't stop with the darkness. Verse 16, the very next verse says, "Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children," right? The children who were no more, the children who were dead and gone, "they shall come back to their own country." God is declaring that he will raise a dead people. The people of Israel, a people who had been crushed, who had been oppressed and scattered and forgotten, that they will return, that they will be raised again, and that God will do this. And notice what God does and says throughout this passage in Jeremiah. In verse 3, God announces, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. But therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you and you shall be built." And I listen to this, the very next line. Jeremiah says, "Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth and dance in the dance of merrymakers." That's a funny word and a funny image, and I sort of resonate with it as I feel like that's sort of my jam, being a merrymaker. "But they will dance and they will make music." In verse 7, Jeremiah continues, "Sing aloud with gladness and raise shouts, proclaim, give praise and say, oh Yahweh, save your people." And in verse 9, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back." The tears still exist. They are still weeping and they are pleading. And while they are weeping and pleading, God will do the impossible. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 tells us, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old men shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." Matthew quotes Jeremiah, highlighting the truth of the darkness, but Jeremiah doesn't live in the darkness. He refuses to dwell there. He can see what God is going to do hundreds of years into the future, and he proclaims it boldly. He lives in the light of Christ. "Those who have suffered and who mourn will be comforted, and their sorrow will be transformed into joy." Jeremiah announces this as a future reality, but Matthew sees that very transformation happening in real time, right in front of his eyes, in his world. It's coming to pass in front of Matthew. When Jesus is raised from the dead, when God demonstrates his power over death, death, it loses its sting and joy begins to break out in song. If God can restore his people back from the ends of the earth, being no people and returning them so that they are a people, if he could take people back who had become nothing, who had disappeared into obscurity, and he can bring them back again, if God can raise the dead, If dead nations and dead people can be raised, then the sadness, the real sadness of innocent children being murdered can be both full of grief and at the same time be fully transformed into joy. We can trust a God who raises the dead, that each young life lost is in God's merciful hands. And we can trust that on that final day, when God raises all of the dead, these young children will be part of the party. And so, right, joy, while it's not complete right now because it's mixed with grief and sorrow and mourning, is actually possible. In fact, it's necessary and is breaking out everywhere for people to see. And it's breaking out everywhere where people trust Jesus. Joy, it is how we begin to stand against the darkness, right? Because we sing in the face of death, telling death that we are not afraid of it. We sing in the face of the darkness, telling the darkness that it has no power over us, because in Jesus, there is life and there is light. Fleming Rutledge has been encouraging people to notice this Advent season, the Ukrainian children's choir. Rutledge reminds us that we can't pretend the darkness doesn't exist. That when we do this, our songs of joy, they become empty and nothing more than mere sentimentality. Rutledge wants us to look at the Ukrainian children's choir because she says they have earned the right to sing Christmas carols because they have looked directly into the darkness. She points to a story where Alexandra Lutsak describes the war's effort on her music, describes the war's effect on her music. And Lutsak says that when she sings, she sees the faces of five friends who died in the war. Sometimes she imagines the experience of a friend captured by Russian soldiers. She says that when rehearsing folk songs, she envisions destroyed homes with no roofs, collapsed walls, everything burned down, and people standing around who have nowhere to spend the winter. Listen to this quote from Lutsak. "These songs remind me of the pain, but they also help me somehow deal with the pain." The article goes on to compare Lutsak with other Ukrainian young people who are having a much harder time coping. Lutsak's music is like Jesse's green grass in the prison. I mean, war and prison are two conditions of incredible darkness. Do you get darker than these two realities? And this morning, you have already considered your darkness. And so, I pray for you, for us. May Lutsak's music, may Jesse's grass lead us into the light this morning. May they lead us to the table where we remember the darkest moment in the history of creation, the moment when God's treasured creation, his image bearers, human beings, when we received our Creator and we crucified him. And yet, this crucified God's love for his creation, couldn't be exhausted. It couldn't be undone or overcome by our hatred and our evil. In fact, God's love, it becomes even more powerful, profound, compelling in the face of our very worst, our most mighty evil. And so may you this morning, may you see in a piece of bread, may you see in a simple cup, light. Light capable of penetrating the darkness. Light capable of overcoming the darkness. What we meant for evil, God purposed for good. And in the midst of darkness, God brings light. And so I invite you all this morning to this table, this place, to join Jesus in a joyful feast of his light shining in the darkness. Would you come and would you receive the gifts of God given for the people of God? Amen.